Well, again, good morning and welcome, Santa Barbara Community Church. It's good to be together. My name is Benji. I serve as one of the pastors in this church family. I especially want to welcome anyone who might be new or visiting on this holiday weekend. It is appropriate that we as a nation this weekend stop and gratefully remember those who gave their lives in service of our country's highest ideals. That is worth doing, and I'm grateful this Memorial Day weekend. I also want to shout out that our 5th through 12th graders are in here this morning. Welcome. It's great. Better late to the party than not at all. But I'm thrilled our students are in here because I've got a couple of things that you're going to have to help some people with in just a couple of minutes. Hopefully you were here last weekend as we got a chance to bless and pray for Mike and Lara as they head off into a 3-month sabbatical. Lara's actually still here, don't be confused, but Mike is away. Or if you missed last Sunday, hopefully you saw email communication this week. I want you to know, praise report, my first week unattended, I did not burn the joint down. And I'm, thank you. Yeah. Feels like a win. I'm considering installing one of these in our office, and we'll see how the staff fills that number in. But I want you to know much will be the same while Mike is away, including our attention to the scriptures. And so today we will be in Luke chapter 11. So if you have your Bible, you can open it there. But before we jump into our passage, I want us to think about rivalries. Rivalries. I don't know what comes to mind for you. Maybe a really obvious one like the Hatfields and the McCoys, or Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr, or the Boston Red Sox and all that's good in the world. But I want to see if you can name the other half of some of these famous rivalries. So I'll show you a half of a rivalry, and you can just shout it out and we'll see. Who is the rival? This is the Sharks. Who's their rival? The Jets, yes, this is from West Side Story, and it should look like that. There you go, the Sharks and the Jets. The Sharks do look outnumbered in that particular picture. This is Perry the Platypus. Who's his rival? Dr. Doofenshmirtz, it's true. I want you to know, no matter your age, Phineas and Ferb is a gift to you, so enjoy. This is the Duke Blue Devils. Who's their rival? The University of North Carolina Tar Heels, yeah. They would never otherwise be this close in real life. It would be grave. Coke and Pepsi, yeah. Do people have strong feelings about this? Or, okay, great. Whoa, okay. Wow. All right, that's great. This is, y'all are spicier than the 9 o'clock service. You know. And then finally, this one, especially kids, people may need your help. This is Master Wu. Who is his rival? Lord Garmadon. That's true. Ninjago for the win. So as we have journeyed through the Gospel of Luke, we have seen Jesus performing stunning miracles, teaching with power and authority. He has displayed the kingdom of God. He's displayed the character of God, and crowds have swelled, but not everyone is feeling the good vibes, right? Along the way, we've seen Jesus experience growing opposition and rivalry from Israel's religious leaders, those who should have been positioned to see the inbreaking of God's kingdom. They have more often been on the opposite sideline from Team Jesus. They have challenged his authority to forgive sins. They've bristled at his rejection of their customs. They've complained about his inclusive hospitality that makes room for sinners among his followers. They have opposed Jesus regularly and pretty thoroughly. And in this week's passage, Jesus is going to turn his attention back toward them. So, are you in Luke chapter 11? If you were able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Luke chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 37. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you are like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. One of the experts in the law answered him, "Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also." Jesus replied, "And you experts in the law, woe to you, because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God, in his wisdom, said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute.' Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may return to your seats. Well, that's not exactly a script from How to Win Friends and Influence People. And let's be honest, most of us don't have a mental picture of Jesus that includes this side of him. We're usually inclined to imagine a much less spicy Jesus. But for the next few minutes, I want to dig into our passage and see if we can uncover just some of what motivated this kind of direct confrontation from him. So let's begin by exploring characters. So this passage centers around Jesus' interactions with two significant religious groups within first century Israel. Two groups that were influential, but they were distinct from one another. So let's take a look at each so we can better understand what's happening here. First, of course, is the Pharisees. This is perhaps a familiar term. They appear regularly in each of the Gospels. Pharisees were religious conservatives. They desired to take seriously the calling to be a people who were set apart. In fact, many scholars believe that the name Pharisee is related to the Hebrew term for separate. In pursuit of that separateness, one scholar writes this: Pharisees were a Jewish sect or party whose members voluntarily took upon themselves a strict regimen of laws pertaining to purity, Sabbath observance, prayer, and tithing. Now, the second group named in our passage is the experts in the law, or often translated scribes. Now, distinct from Pharisees, scribes were professionals. They were employed within the temple system, the religious system of Israel. Now, while some scribes were Pharisees, not all Pharisees were scribes. Okay? So this is how one author describes the scribes. That's funny to say. "The professional Torah scholars were charged with the very great responsibility of interpreting the law. The scribes, following in the tradition of Ezra, their forefather, made the study and teaching of the law the center of their lives." Now, the Pharisees and the scribes were certainly not the only religious groups within first century Judaism, but they were two of the most influential, and their way of life was dominated by zeal. Zeal for faithful interpretation of the law and faithful application of the law to their daily life. Doesn't sound so bad, right? They had a high view of Scripture. They had a high view of God. It led them to desire devoted lives that accurately interpreted and applied the law. But in the next section, we learn that however noble their aims may have been, their actual practice had strayed far from that ideal. So let's talk about Jesus' critiques. So our story opens when a Pharisee invites Jesus to eat dinner with him. Now, most of us enjoy being invited to someone's house for dinner from time to time, But the significance of dining together in first century Palestine, it's hard to overstate. Sharing a table often meant acceptance. It meant intimacy. And yet, in the Gospels, we see that Pharisees, more often than not, invited Jesus to meals out of a desire to test him rather than approval of him. Now, we don't know the motivation for this unnamed Pharisee in our passage. The text doesn't say, but we do know that Jesus' behavior caught his attention. Would you look again at verse 38? The Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. Now, you may be uncomfortable with Jesus' hygienic choices. I just want to name that. But that's not what caught the Pharisee's attention. Remember, the Pharisees are driven by nearly fanatical devotion to ritual purity. And in his mind, Jesus' unwashed hands violate that value. Now notice that I just said value and not law. See, the Old Testament law did not specify that one must wash prior to eating. It did indicate that one must not touch a cooking vessel that had become unclean. But by the time of Jesus, the oral tradition around the law had grown quite complex and included very specific instructions and expectations for ritual washing. Very specific instructions and expectations that Jesus doesn't seem all that concerned with. And the Pharisee finds himself surprised. Now that Greek term, it actually has the sense of being stunned, even shocked. Some translations use terms like astonished or amazed. As the Pharisee watches Jesus, it's not difficult to imagine the grumbling that would have started in his heart. It's not difficult for me because I experience it whenever I watch these guys. You know about the Savannah Bananas? Yeah. So they play a version of baseball. I really love baseball, and it matters to me. The version they play features trick plays, scripted dances like this one, all kinds of reimagining the game. My children love watching the Savannah Bananas, and every time I watch it, I find myself sitting there like, I mean, you could do it that way, I suppose. You may be having fun, but like, why would you want to do that? I think that's similar to what was going on in the Pharisee. As he's watching Jesus, yeah, you could do it that way. You could set aside the tradition that I hold dear, but why would you want to? And he grumbles. But he grumbles internally. And in response to that internal discomfort, Jesus makes things awkward. Seriously, think about it. It's awkward enough that he read dude's mind. Awkward. But then he uses what he learned by reading his mind to put him on blast in front of his whole dinner party. Jesus just made this a super awkward dinner. But he does it for a reason, and he has some points to make, and I want to consider them. He begins by claiming that his Pharisee host's concern for cleanliness is inconsistently applied. Because if his concern was truly for purity, he would start with his own heart. Now, I can't imagine that any of us would choose to eat our morning bowl of Cheerios out of the same dish that we used last night and didn't wash when we had ravioli and red sauce. That sounds gross, but that's the image that Jesus uses here. He says, you wash the outside of the dish, the outside of the cup, but you leave the inside untouched. And the Pharisees were content. They were content with exterior actions that had the appearance of faithfulness. But they were unwilling to do the deeper inner work of purifying their hearts. In verse 41, Jesus says this, as for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Now, to be really clear, he's not suggesting that generosity to the poor is a means of securing and achieving inner purity and righteousness. What he is saying is that such generosity, such inclusion, it was evidence of the kind of purified heart that he's talking about. And so then he uses these strong words, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you foolish people. And if that sounds strident, buckle up, because Jesus is just getting started. Now, we don't use the word woe very often, in our common vernacular, except for tongue-in-cheek, like someone ate the last Pop-Tart, woe is me. But biblically, woe, it describes a term of deep lament, a situation that is deeply frustrating and ought to cause someone to turn their life around. And Jesus uses it 6 times over the course of this dinner, 3 for the Pharisees and 3 for the scribes. First, he calls out the Pharisees for the practice of tithing, even their herbs. But he says, but you neglect justice and the love of God. Now, the Old Testament principle of tithing is intended to help the people of God remember their dependence on God and on one another. But the Pharisees had turned it into a show, a public display. Jesus mentions that they tithe their mint. That was an offering that was prescribed in the Old Testament law. That they also tithe their rue, which was not prescribed in the Old Testament law. And he throws in the inclusive and all other kinds of garden herbs. Jesus gives a description of just comprehensive tithing, the kind of thing that could easily have been seen as a sign of faithfulness and devotion. And yet, Jesus insists that they gave extensively of what came easily and publicly, while holding tight to what was harder to give and what remained unseen, justice and the love of God. But what was unseen was seen by Jesus, and he said, woe to you. And the second woe relates to the Pharisees' enjoyment of public esteem. It seems that they brought main character energy into most of their spaces. They relished the seats of honor in the synagogue and high praise on the city streets. Now, because we live in a society that has been broadly and deeply shaped by the values of Jesus' moral revolution, we might find such a thing cringy. When my teenagers or my millennial coworkers accuse me of being a main character, it's not a compliment. But Diane Chen points out that things ran differently in first century Palestine. She says this, in a society where amassing honor and clamoring for high status motivate all social discourse, to love the seat of honor in the synagogues and to be lauded with elaborate greetings in the marketplace are not regarded as negative by Jesus's contemporaries. After all, the Pharisees consider themselves as setting an example for the common people of what devotion to the law ought to look like. From their perspective, they deserve the highest esteem in the public square. And yet Jesus considers these leaders who are living for the dopamine hit of public praise rather than the hidden praise of God. And he says, woe to you. In verse 44, we see that the result of this hypocrisy and inconsistency is that the ones who were regarded and trusted as religious examples were actually leading the people of God into greater spiritual danger. Jesus makes that claim by referencing this law from Numbers chapter 19. Anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword, or someone who has died a natural death, or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. So to avoid this kind of ritual uncleanness, tombs would typically be whitewashed, made very noticeable, so that they could easily be seen and avoided. But Jesus tells the purity-obsessed Pharisees that you are more like unmarked graves, making a whole community unclean. And he says, woe to you. Which brings us to verse 45. One of the experts in the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. So this unnamed expert in the law complains that with each of his critiques to the Pharisees, the scribes were catching strays. And it's not hard to imagine another scribe seeing this and be like, bro, sit down. What are you doing? Didn't you hear? But Jesus, in response to that objection, goes, great, scribes, let's talk to you. And he turns his attention to the compromised scribes for the rest of the passage. According to Moses, the Old Testament law, observance of that law is the means to life flourishing and a freedom that was distinct from the slavery of Egypt. For example, Moses tells the Israelites this in Deuteronomy 30, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. And yet, that law in the hands of the scribes and the experts in the law, well, it had expanded. And it had expanded to such a degree that the resulting load was anything but freedom in life. It was weighing down the people of God. In pursuit of their vision of faithfulness, the scribes were crushing the people. And furthermore, they weren't doing a thing to lighten the burden or ease the load. And Jesus says, woe to you. And his second critique of the scribes is a little less accessible. So let's see if we can unpack this a little bit. Honoring the tombs of the dead is a common practice in first century Israel. And it seems that this even included building and adorning and decorating tombs for the prophets. Yet while they were still living, the people of God rejected the prophets. They failed to heed their warnings, and they often took their lives. So Jesus points out that to decorate their tombs now amounted to great hypocrisy, and in some way, it was like participating in that rejection that led to their deaths in the first place. So in verses 50 and 51, Jesus levels this accusation. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Anyone have trouble with that one in home group this week? So Jesus is not saying that God is keeping a running ledger of national rejection of the prophets and that he's finally ready to bring it all crashing down on this specific group. That's not what he's saying. Instead, Jesus is making an important claim about himself. See, the prophets of old sought to represent God to his wayward people, and often they suffered rejection and scorn for those efforts. Jesus has come as the final and true prophet, sent from heaven, and he will also be rejected and scorned like the prophets before him. And when he, the one who completely fulfills the prophetic office, is rejected and crucified, it will be as if all the prophets throughout all the ages are killed in one act. This generation will be held responsible, Jesus says. They will be held responsible for missing and rejecting the most significant prophet in their midst. So while the scribes claim to love God's purposes and God's people, they continue to reject God's messengers. And Jesus says, woe to you. His final indictment of the scribes, it concerns the heart of their calling. See, these were professionals who were supposed to have been making the law clear and accessible. But Jesus says, you have taken away the key to knowledge. And what he means is that they were turning observance of the law into an escape room type experience for the people of God. Trying to read the codes and figure it out. Like maybe if we move the hands of the clock to the numbers over the door, a secret compartment will open and then we'll know how to please God with our lives. The scribes obscured the law rather than illuminated it. And even worse, they failed to faithfully walk by their own interpretations. And Jesus says, woe to you. So there you have it. That's one of the most awkward dinner parties in the history of ever. Reclining at the table, Jesus brought seven sharp criticisms against the religious establishment represented by the very people reclining at the table around him. And you thought your Thanksgiving table had some moments. Our passage ends with the not at all surprising words of verse 53. Would you look at them? When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Now, there have been moments prior to this, moments of difficulty between Jesus and the religious elites, but this is a turning point. From now on in the gospel, the rivalry is entrenched, and the opposition toward Jesus will only grow in frequency and hostility. So that's the cultural background for our passage, and hopefully it gives us a better sense of the context for this confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the experts in the law. Yet I want to say, church, that we open and study the scriptures week by week because we have a conviction that what is contained in these pages is not merely historical record, but is uniquely relevant to the lives of those seeking to follow Jesus at all times and in all places. As the Apostle Paul put it in a letter to a young pastor named Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And I believe that that extends even to a passage that is about woes against first century religious leaders. So for our final few minutes, I want us to consider how this passage is useful for our own training in righteousness and equipping us for every good work. So let's talk confrontation. Now I know that our cultural context is different in so many ways from that which Jesus navigated, that of the first century Pharisees and scribes. And yet I still believe that Jesus confronts each of us in this passage. And I don't mean merely translating directly into our own context, like, okay, I don't tithe on herbs, but that probably has to do with my stock distributions and what kind of greetings I receive at Trader Joe's. That's not how I think that this passage is useful to us in training us in righteousness. Instead, Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees and scribes could be summarized as a challenge to whole life discipleship, to move beyond the surface level to the deep transformation that shapes a heart toward the character and kingdom of God. That's a confrontation that remains resonant for each of us. Jesus' vision of flourishing is a life that is fully surrendered to God's ways and the work of his indwelling spirit. It is a life that is marked by thoroughly integrated faithfulness. Like the religious leaders of the first century, it can be easy to choose skin-deep religious practice while keeping our hearts hard to the deeper transformational work that the Spirit longs to do to make us more like Jesus. It can be easy to choose appearances over surrender. It can be easy to embrace public actions while ignoring private devotion. I know that has certainly been true in my life more often than I care to admit. So I want to ask us together, church, the question that I found myself asking personally this week as I've worked through this passage. And it's simply this: how deep does our discipleship go? Are we settling for the low-hanging fruit of outward and public religion? Or are we actually allowing the Spirit to examine and reshape the deepest places of our hearts, our character, our priorities, and our lives? I don't know what the Spirit's call to the deepest places of your heart is. Maybe it's similar to the religious leaders of our passage. Maybe the Spirit is calling you to put to death your devotion to your own reputation. Or maybe it's a call to walk more fully by what you claim to believe. Or perhaps the Spirit's invitation to whole life discipleship out of this passage is something altogether different than that. But I believe that there is something for each of us here, because the scriptures are not just useful, but they are living and active. And through them, the Spirit still speaks to our hearts. So for the next few moments, let's ask the Spirit to reveal what we need to pay attention to from Luke 11. Let's spend some time in silence. As Mike mentioned last week, there is no neutral ground in the life of discipleship. We are either actively seeking the kingdom of God or living for a rival kingdom and by rival visions of flourishing. And according to the scriptures, to live for other rival kingdoms is to make oneself an enemy of God. But hear the good news for enemies and rivals. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And it's this reconciling and redeeming story that we tell week by week at this table. On this Memorial Day weekend, when we are grateful for those who sacrifice themselves for the sake of our nation's best ideals, we come to a table of memorial far more significant. We come and we take bread and we remember that to make enemies into family, Jesus freely offered his body. And we take the cup and to remember that to make enemies into family, Jesus freely shed his blood, poured out for forgiveness, justification, reconciliation, and transformation. If you have trusted in Christ's sacrifice as the sufficient payment for your justification, this is your family meal. Perhaps this passage has stirred something up in your heart this morning and you'd like to talk with one of our prayer teams. They'll be on either side of the stage as well as in the back. They're ready to listen, to help carry your burden, and to lift you in prayer to our Father of grace. But let's come to the table and come to the throne as we continue in our worship.